You don't need to turn there, but Psalm chapter 133 and verse 1 is a familiar verse in the Psalms. It says the following. It says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, when you talk about unity and you think about unity, it is something that the church has sought since 31 AD. And you go back at a time when the church first formed in 31 AD and you saw the miracles and the things that happened and occurred, and you witness a unified church. But then if you read on a little bit further as you go into the book of Acts, you see that something began to happen and things began to change. We had the situation of Ananias and Sapphira, who decided that they would sell a portion of land or property, whatever it might have been, and withhold part of that particular sale of property. You saw how they were dealt with, literally being carried out feet first as an end result of the lies that they told. You go into Acts further on and you see that there were widows that were being neglected. There was a problem. There was a challenge. It was a challenge that ultimately was met. But when you go back to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, you see that something had happened and something had occurred. There were things that were happening and occurring that were nipping at the unity that you see in chapters 2 and 3. Reading on further, you see the situation of Simon Magus. You see the situation of the Gentiles and the need in Acts chapter 15 to have the Jerusalem conference and dealing with the whole subject of the Gentiles and circumcision. When people talk about unity in the church, we often look at that from the standpoint of right after 31 AD and say, well, that's the unity we would like to have. But as you get further and further from what I would call ground zero, you see a number of events or things that would happen and occur that would affect the unity of the church. Now, in my own time, in 5+ decades in the church, from as early as I can recall being in the Worldwide Church of God, and again, for many that have been in the church for many decades, we have seen at various times within the church unity, but we have also seen at times the challenges to unity. There's a statement that was made by an individual, a quote that I want to share with you. They said the following. They said, "No doubt unity is something to be desired, to be striven for, but it cannot be willed by mere declarations." In other words, I as a pastor cannot get up from the pulpit on a given Sabbath and just simply say, "Brethren, we must have unity," walk out the door and believe that there's going to be unity. No one can just simply make a declaration of unity and have it occur. Likewise, unity is not simply the absence of conflict. You take a look at the conflict that exists with Israel and the Palestinians today. Now, you may say, okay, there's an element of peace that exists because there has been no recent attacks by Palestinians against Israelis or Israeli retaliation for what may have happened. But there is no peace between Israelis and Palestinians. So the absence of a conflict is not necessarily mean that there truly is peace, that there truly is unity. We know one thing. We know one thing. Unity takes effort. It also requires a vital component. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, and notice beginning here in verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, brethren, there truly cannot be a unity. There cannot be a peace. The only way to have lasting peace is ultimately to have a group of people who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who are being led by the Spirit, and as situations would happen and occur and interactions would occur, things would happen and occur, they would be led by the Spirit with the right and the proper way of how to handle that particular situation. Notice reading on here as you go through this chapter, which I would call the unity chapter, because again, Paul is dealing with a number of things with regards to unity. Let's pick it up in verse 10. He says, "He who descended," speaking of Jesus Christ, "is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith." So we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, we talk about the unity of the faith. We understand that faith is an essence of what we believe. It is what we practice. We talk about having faith in God. We talk about having the faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as we went through the Passover season and what it represented and everything with regards to the days of unleavened bread and what we learned and the lessons we learned and how it is only through the faith we have in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that washes our sins clean, that we must believe. We must believe the gospel message to repent. Again, acknowledge and accept and believe that our sins have been forgiven by that sacrifice. The understanding of faith is again the practice of knowing and realizing that this day has been ordained by God, that those holy days that we keep have been set apart by God. It is part of our faith. Now, I want you to go back for a moment to read what is said there in the first part of verse 13. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Paul wasn't talking to the world. He was talking to the church at Ephesus. He was talking to church people. He was talking to the body of Christ. He was talking to those who had been called. If you read that particular verse and you read that particular statement, you get a sense. Brethren, you get a sense that there were doctrinal disputations that were going on when Paul wrote this, not only here, but also in other areas and other letters that he wrote. You don't have time to turn there, but I'll reference them. You can jot them down if you're taking notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. To the church at Corinth, he writes the following. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So there has to be some disputation that's taking place. There has to be a lack of unity of the faith, same as what we read here in verse 13 of Ephesians 4. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, as I urged you, speaking to Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. If you take a look at all of those scriptures that I just gave you, you're dealing about letters that deal with specific different congregations, and you can deduce and reason that there was a problem with the unity of the faith in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Thessalonica. For that matter, you can see it in some of the other letters that he wrote. Galatians, the whole concept of law and grace. Turn with me over to verse 3. Jude, verse 3. Jude, verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The truth is the truth is the truth. There is no other truth. So clearly, the statement that's being made in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the statements that are made in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, tells us very clearly there was a need to contend for the faith because there was doctrinal disputations about the faith that were rampant. Let's bring it forward to modern day, today, in the last two and a half decades. What do we gather from what has happened in the last few decades? I believe we can see that the devil is active and aggressive against God's people. We understand and realize that we are told that the devil works with the wiles, which is trickery and deceit. In the early 90s, the wile of the devil was head-on. It was that the law had been done away with. Christ is here, therefore there is no need to continue to keep the holy days which represent God's plan of salvation because Christ has come. In the last go-around that we had, the lesson that we learned was that doctrine is integrity. It is more than just what we believe. It is what we practice. It is what we say. It is what we do. The fact that you cannot separate one's actions from knowledge. It is not just about knowing, it is about living it. This is nothing new. It is the basis of our existence as a church going all the way back to 31 AD. With that in mind, between now and Pentecost, I'd like to begin a series of sermons that will lead us into Pentecost that deal with some of the subjects that have caused division and a lack of unity within the body. The sermon today I have entitled Unity Through the Faith Once Delivered. Unity through the faith once delivered. Now, if you go back in the past, if you have been a member of the church, again, prior to 1986, you remember back reading articles in either the Good News or the Plain Truth that referred to those of us who were in the church as Armstrongites. In other words, we followed the teachings of a man and not the Bible. Some of you remember some of those articles that you may have read or perhaps sermons that you would have heard that referenced that very point. But where do we ultimately get our teachings from, again, with regards to the New Testament church? Notice Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is, again, shortly after Pentecost, 31 AD. Acts chapter 2. And notice verse 42. He says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, the apostles' doctrine was nothing more than that which they had been taught under the 3.5 years that they had trained with Jesus Christ through his teachings, through his ministry, through everything that they had seen, everything they had witnessed. We talk about eyewitness accounts. You talk about something being said or something happened, you say, well, did you see that happen or occur? Well, no, I heard about it from somebody else. Or I heard about it from somebody's cousin whose second aunt, whose third uncle said that this is what happened or occurred. The apostles, again, were teaching that which was the eyewitness account of what Jesus Christ had given them. In other words, there was no room for error. If there was questions again that they had or understandings that they needed to have, it was given to them by Jesus at the time of his teaching. You come to this particular point with regards to continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It means simply to adhere to something, to be devoted to it, to be constant in it, to be steadfastly attentive to it. Now, what has happened from the time of 31 AD on forward is that there are those who would teach and believe or try to gain a following in certain respects that what we are doing today is not in line with exactly what you read in verse 42. What we do and what we practice is not the very same thing as the apostles' doctrine that is stated here by Luke in verse 42. We know over a period of time and you studying the scriptures that that is simply not the case. That the reliance again on the weight of scripture takes us back to the doctrines and the fundamental beliefs of the church. And nothing like that has changed from what we did in 31 AD when the apostles again directed the church and the church continued in the doctrine as it says here in verse 42. The point here that I'm talking about though, about continuing steadfastly, is that you have an individual or individuals that are constantly ready. They are continually preserving this way of life. It is more than just a mission statement. Some may go to church and see the church as a to-do something or a duty or a feel-good. But what you find from Scripture is that it is a much deeper commitment. You know, the statement that we've made before, the church is not a social club. We have social activities that are all well and fine. But social activities are simply a vehicle that will help elicit the help that is needed to ultimately bring about a unity. But where comes the true unity? If it was just about social events, you would not read the statement that we read back in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 4 that said the spirit of the bond of peace being the Holy Spirit. If it was just about having a game night, Paul would have said if you want unity, you need to have more game nights. You need to have bowling outings. You need to have this, that, or pizza parties. It doesn't work that way. Ultimately, true unity is going to come through a group of people that have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit and a knowledge and understanding of the doctrines of the church, an understanding of the fundamental beliefs of the church. In verse 42, we see that there are two critical concepts here with regards to doctrine. There is, first of all, the teaching, the actual instruction of what is being taught. Now, that is the understanding of the major use of doctrine, which is different than another Greek word, which is similar. Didache is what is defined as the teaching, where didasklia is actually a formalized listing of the doctrine. In other words, if you were to formalize the doctrines of the church and the fundamental beliefs of the church, you would see that that is the didasklia. The teaching, or the didache, is what the New Testament church does. We teach the doctrine that I teach, the doctrine that pastors in the Church of God, the Worldwide Association, teach are the doctrines that are the same as those that were given, those that they adhered to in Acts, that we just read here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. As I said before, some may question the view of doctrine or the scriptures in Christianity today. They would view the church as a social club, a chance to get together and socialize, to have a sense of belonging or to worship with a focus on worship alone. Now, there's nothing wrong with, again, having a sense of belonging. Everyone that comes within our doors, into our fellowship, should have a sense of belonging. They should be made to feel welcome. But the other sense of that is a reminder that the main foundation and pillar that we rest upon is the teachings of the church. And again, contending for the faith once delivered. The challenge that Paul was dealing with the churches under his care is that there was false teaching that was coming in. And so he was talking about the standpoint of bringing about true unity, and the only way you're going to have true unity is to understand that there is false teaching out there. He would command people like Timothy that you need to make certain and sure that you give time to giving to the reading of Scripture, that you make certain and sure that you're not allowing other doctrine, other fundamental beliefs, other ideas to crop up within the church. Notice over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, I frame this all from the standpoint of understanding what is the challenge in the 21st century with regards to all coming to the unity of the faith. Now, this I promise you, between now and Pentecost, you will hear some messages that you probably will not like, because they will tweak some of those things in terms of human nature that human nature doesn't like. I'm just telling you ahead of time. You come back to understanding that there is, again, the need to come together in unity. And when you have, again, a subject or a core doctrine, that must be adhered to. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and notice verse 16. Paul said the following to Timothy. He said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now, again, we talk about these things of what Scripture is good for, what it is necessary for. There's also a second aspect with regards to what we read back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. If you go back to what was stated prior to that particular verse in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, he talks about equipping some to be apostles, some prophets, some teachers, pastors, teachers. There's a sense here, again, of someone going forward, someone who is a delegate, someone who is a messenger. Now, in the 21st century, you know as well as I do, there's a lot of people out there that believe they're messengers. Don't believe me? Go Google it anytime you want and see all the responses that you'll get back. And there are some crazy ideas that sit out there. And I say crazy, not simply from the standpoint of just trying to be outlandish, but I'm simply telling you the ideas that some people have are so contrary to what we would understand to be the truth. I want you to notice over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice verse 19. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone." There is a foundation that is built. There's a foundation that is laid. There is a foundation that goes back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 when it was continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They didn't come up with that on their own. It came from Jesus Christ. It is a foundation. When you start tinkering with the foundations, what ends up happening to the rest of the house? You've probably all witnessed and seen that from time to time, a physical house that has a weak foundation. You can tear out drywall. You can repaint something or tear out bad-looking wallpaper from the 70s and paint over it. But when you have a foundational problem, you've got problems. Because the entire house then is sitting on that foundation. And if that foundation cracks, if that foundation has a problem, then the entirety of the house is going to be compromised. When you go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, you see very clearly that there was an ordained ministry that was in charge of delegating and teaching the Word of God. Now, does that mean that today only a minister is the delegate, the individual, the delegate, to be able to teach the Word of God? Well, no. On a given Sabbath, we've got anywhere of several hundred congregations around the world, and you are going to have individuals, even here in the Pacific Northwest, who may give messages, teach the Word of God, but they're not ordained. But who is responsible for putting that particular individual up in front of the congregation? An ordained individual. In the case of the Pacific Northwest, here myself. So again, a foundation is built. The teaching of sound words, the teaching of sound teachings, it's all about, again, an understanding of the teaching. Now, with regards to coming to an understanding of the unity of the faith, there's an aspect of this that goes from the standpoint of understanding the doctrine and teachings, but also something more with regards to coming to the unity of the faith. We find that over in John chapter 21. Let's go take a look at Jesus Christ's words. John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And notice here in verse 15, we find here the situation, again, after Jesus Christ had been crucified. We see they are out and they are fishing on the water. He asks and calls from shore if they've caught anything. He tells them where to throw the net out. They come in to eat breakfast. And then there is this dialogue that takes place between Jesus and Simon Peter. Take a look here, beginning in verse 15. John chapter 21 and verse 15, he says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' Verse 17, he said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" There's a statement that's made there three times. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. In the second instance, when he asks the question, he uses the term, tend my sheep. The statement here with regard to the apostles, what they were just not to just necessarily feed, but they were also to tend those who were part of the body of Christ. You see, many a person today, and this is where we come to a standpoint where we talk about continuing in the faith once delivered. Many an individual seeks to teach, but there is a difference between teaching and tending. You can teach someone, but it doesn't necessarily mean you're tending someone. And I would submit to you today that there are those within the Church of God community, I won't get into names or anything like that, in which individuals will claim to teach or be teachers, but they do not tend. Sadly, what ends up happening in that particular situation is they create a situation of a spiritual orphan. Now, what do I mean by that? I'll give you a perfect example. One of the former congregations I was in, I will not say where it was, lest I do something I shouldn't. But anyways, individual that was not necessarily part of our fellowship would listen to someone else in DVDs and whatever it might be, sermons online, felt that they were a great teacher. All well and fine. But what happens when that individual needs a anointing and the person who is their teacher is 1,000 miles away? Who do you think they're going to call? They're going to call the local individual to come out and anoint them. So you have an individual who wants to be a teacher, but it's not, in my opinion, following the admonition here that you see in John chapter 21 to tend the sheep. You create a spiritual orphan. You put something out there with these tantalizing things. You get into speculative sermon after sermon. Things that have no bearing whatsoever on salvation. Which we'll get into in the reasons for that in a little bit. But when you get back to really needing to tend the sheep, you come back to an understanding that they, these teachers, have created spiritual orphans. They look to somebody else. Now, in every situation like that that I ever came across with, I didn't say, well, go contact whoever it is you listen to and have them anoint you. That's not what a minister does. If someone is in need, someone needs to be anointed, you anoint them. My point being here, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and that faith once delivered, is that a true minister is not going to just teach, they are going to tend as well. If you're only teaching and not tending, you are going to create spiritual orphans. This need of teaching and feeding and tending is important. Now, why is it important? Because in the 21st century, we begin to realize again, as we have for decades, that the supernatural challenges against the body of believers continues to this very day. It happened during the time of Paul. I sometimes marvel at the things that have happened in the church since we left the worldwide Church of God. But then I go back to the writings of Paul and I say, well, I shouldn't be surprised. Because it was happening in Corinth. It was happening in Ephesus. It was happening in Thessalonica. There were those that, again, were trying to get individuals to drift. Along comes the devil with his wiles, trickery, cunning, deceit. And again, we see that there is a need to stand firm on the faith once delivered till we all come to the unity of the faith. When you take a look at how Paul exhorted Timothy, you find that there are two letters with one central theme. Those two letters with one central theme were to establish order and a sense of what needed to be done in the church. Why don't you take a look here again at 1 Timothy chapter 1. I referenced it at the beginning. 1 Timothy chapter 1. But let's spend a little bit more time than me just reading it. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, I've made reference of this before, but I believe it's important because I want to make sure we all understand it. Whether you're here in Portland, down in Eugene, wherever you're listening to today. You have to go back and understand this from the concept of the letter that is being written by Paul. You write a letter to somebody. How do you start that letter? Dear John, how are you today? The weather here in Portland has been rainy as always, blah, 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 blah. How's the family, blah, 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 and whatever. And then you might launch into something that you want to talk about. It's interesting when you take a look at this first letter that Paul writes to Timothy. He gets into the introduction of who he's writing to. Again, Paul addressing himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ. He's talking in verse 2 to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Look at the very first thing he addresses with Timothy in verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. He didn't talk about the weather. He didn't talk about how the Jerusalem Cowboys were doing in football. What he talked about was a challenge to doctrine. It's the very first thing on his mind. And that's what he writes to Timothy about. So you knew if he's writing about that, it had to be a challenge at the time that Paul was writing. You don't address it if it's not an issue. I'm not going to get up here on a given Sabbath and give a sermon about some far-flung, obscure teaching of the Bible that some people are going off on that is not even relevant to anybody in the congregations here in the Pacific Northwest. What sense would that make? And yet, what specifically did Paul address to Timothy to do? I remain in Ephesus that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now, what are these fables and genealogies that he refers to in verse 4? Because he also makes the statement again, we'll see in one of his other letters to Timothy. The commentaries refer to these frivolous and unfounded stories which were regarded by the Jews and the Greeks as having great importance. Paul recognized that these were nothing more than distractions and superstitions that were designed to take someone's mind off the truth. Now, the 21st century is no different. You've got individuals that come up with distractions to determine that we need to determine whether God is going to be at the wedding supper of his son. Why is that important? If we're not told in Scripture whether he is going to be there, why is that important? Is it a salvation issue? Well, no. Wouldn't it be more important to make certain and sure that we're at the wedding supper than worrying about who's going to be there? These are, again, these frivolous and unfounded stories. It's distractions to take your mind off of the truth. Now, with that in mind, let me ask you a question. How does Satan operate? How does Satan operate? If he cannot come at you head on, we're going to find that he seeks a back door and he works in the weaknesses of an individual. What do we find with regard to doctrine and fundamental beliefs that often happen and occur? This back door that the devil seeks is the intellectual vanity that some individuals may have. Notice going on here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, dropping down to verse 5. He says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Idle talk. What is idle talk? Needless. Empty, without any sense. Desiring to be teachers of the law, he goes on in verse 7, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Now, the King James Version here with regards to idle talk talks about vain janglings. This noise, essentially, that exists. These are the things that cause distractions. These are the ways that Satan comes in through a back door to seek at destroying unity of the body. He had no recourse. He had no inroad in 31 AD, but you see over a short period of time that he would find and use back doors all the way through the book of Acts to try and get inside the body of Christ. Ananias and Sapphira, the neglect of the widows, the Jerusalem conference, the Gentiles, and the whole question of circumcision. These were, again, all things designed to divide the body. And this intellectual vanity that comes in and it grips individuals and they come in with these ideas, these distractions to take someone away from the truth. Notice over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're, again, still dealing with this whole concept that we started in John chapter 21, which was the teaching and tending of the sheep. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice beginning in verse 1, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We use a term in the church today, and that is simply to teach as you have been taught. You take what you have been taught, that which you have proved, and you commit them to other faithful men who will then again do that same thing. Notice dropping down to verse 15 here. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Some people will take one scripture. We talk about proof texting, taking one scripture and hanging a doctrinal or a fundamental belief on that one scripture. You work from the standpoint of the weight of scripture and the weight of scripture bringing you to a particular conclusion in a matter of doctrine or fundamental belief. But again, what you and I may believe to be true and what we follow is not what everybody that necessarily keeps the Sabbath and the holy days does. Hence, Paul making the statement in Ephesians 4, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Reading on in verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Paul again is addressing this whole concept of vain babblings, doctrines, and teaching that will what? Produce strife. Where do you find strife in the Bible? Galatians chapter 5, works of the flesh. Who's responsible for the works of the flesh? Works of the flesh are not an end result of the Holy Spirit. So you get back to a point of these vain babblings, these doctrinal disputations, these teachings to produce this strife. What's driving it? The devil. As I said before, how does somebody get there? The intellectual vanity. You don't need to go there. Genesis chapter 3 tells you very clearly that Satan used intellectual vanity on Eve in the garden. You can go ahead. You will not die because God knows in the moment that you eat that fruit, you're going to be able to see as he sees. That is an intellectual vanity play. You want to be like God yourself? Why wait? Do it now. He appealed to the human nature and the intellectual vanity of an individual. Notice going on here, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, going back to this whole understanding of where this strife, where it is all coming from. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. He says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, in verse 4, he's using a term headstrong, which can also be the term I think in King James is high-minded. This goes back again to pride or self-conceit. Just as we talked about strife and who is the author of strife, who is the author of pride and self-conceit? Who is the individual responsible for that? So you begin to understand and realize that the devil is never far from the details in terms of these things in which unity is at play and seeking to come after the body and to destroy the body. And why Paul continued to make that statement till we come to the unity of the faith. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The itching ears syndrome is an individual who is always seeking another teacher. They're always trying to come up with some new truth. But for them, the old truth is not enough. I need to come up with some new truth. Through the years, someone will come to me and say, well, have you listened to this guy's sermons or read this guy's publications? And I'll say, no, I have no interest. Because I know what their agenda is. Now, understand one thing. The Church of God, a worldwide association, also has an agenda. To preach the gospel and to help make disciples as those who are called. But when I hear of someone's agenda, well, have you heard this guy's sermons or read his material? No, not interested. Not interested. The reality that you come back to, is if a person is not living a life devoted and striving after righteousness, would we really believe that God is going to reveal some new truth to them? Do we believe for a moment that someone who claims to be a teacher and have some new truth, but their righteousness is suspect at best, I'll be polite, do we really believe that God is going to reveal some new truth to that particular person? You know, this whole concept of itching ears and seeking after teachers goes back to the whole concept for a moment of the sheep-shepherd analogy. Now, you think about it for a moment. Because a pastor is, again, referred to as a shepherd, always following that good shepherd, the example of Jesus Christ. The shepherd's responsibility is to make certain and sure that the sheep are grazing and feeding in good pasture. If you've seen a picture, you know, you sometimes see those pictures, nothing but green grass everywhere, and you see the sheep out there, and they're, what are they doing? Their heads are down, and they're feeding on that grass. They're just down and just feed. Now contrast that with, maybe you've seen this before, it's a picture of a billy goat in a junkyard, and he's up on top of this junk car, and he's got this tin can hanging out of his mouth, and he's chewing. Now, given that sort of picture, what do you think ultimately we ought to be, or how we ought to be feeding? Should we be feeding like a sheep with head down, grazing and eating, or that billy goat? The billy goat's always up looking around. The sheep is down feeding. They're intent on taking in the feed. From time to time throughout the history of the church, we've seen those who have itching ears. They are not interested in where the shepherd is taking them to graze. They would rather be a billy goat than a sheep. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. They don't want to be sheep. They're more intent to sit on that junk, burned out junk car with a tin can hanging out of their mouth. So you get the concept here, the understanding and the realization of the need to teach. And this whole concept that Paul was talking to Timothy about of the itching ears, always seeking another teacher. Now, Paul talked to Timothy about that very thing. Notice over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice beginning in verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. So you can't separate the teachings from the doctrine of the church, the core belief, right? Paul keeps going back to that with Timothy. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. You know, people talk today about, we got to have a debate. You got to have a debate about a particular subject or particular situation. You're going to have a spiritual debate. I'm like, for what reason? For what purpose? It doesn't even follow along with what Paul told Timothy here in verse 5. He says, from such thing as that they want to get into this debate, this dispute, and this argument over words, he says, don't get involved with it. Why? Because it's the billy goat with the can hanging out of its mouth. It's not a sheep grazing in the field. So how do we overcome this enemy of unity? We talk about contending for the faith that once delivered. We also talk about this whole concept of coming to the unity of the faith. You remember I told you the need, again, that you go back to in Ephesians chapter 4, that the Spirit of God is that bond of peace. Let's take it a step further here. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, just over the page from where we were. 2 Timothy chapter 1, notice beginning in verse 6. He says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We use a term today, sound-mindedness. Completeness. You talk about something that is simply complete and has no holes, no avenue, no crack with which something can get in. No ability for the devil to get a finger hold. When one is operating with the Spirit of God, again, coupled along with the human spirit, we have a sound-mindedness. It is not possible without God's Holy Spirit. How is it that someone would get into vain janglings, disputes, disputations, strife? Because somewhere along the line, they've lost their sound-mindedness. They're relying on human arguments, human reasonings over the Spirit of God. Now, you can reason any one of a number of things, humanly speaking, from the pages of the Bible. But it still would not necessarily be the truth unless it falls in line with God's teachings. Sound-mindedness, brethren, is not possible without God's Holy Spirit. It is, again, the integrity of the mind. The integrity of the mind is not there without the completeness, and that comes with the Spirit of God, and willing to be led by that Spirit, willing to reject those things which are not of the faith. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." We talk about having a good understanding. Now, I'll make a statement here, and I hope you understand what I mean by it. I would simply say that we need less knowledge and more understanding. You know, people talk about, well, I need more knowledge, I need more knowledge, I need more knowledge. Part of that would be correct, but there's a need to have understanding because the understanding allows us to be able to discern that which comes at us. I can sit down with a textbook in calculus and I can read it from cover to cover. That's knowledge. It means nothing to me because I have no understanding of calculus. If I have an understanding of calculus, then I can read other textbooks with regard to calculus and it makes sense. But more knowledge without understanding, it's just knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It doesn't do me any good. We come back again to that understanding. We have to be centered on God. If we are led by the Spirit of God, we are. Wanting that understanding, seeking that understanding. If we have that attitude of wanting to be wise in our own eyes, then we have this head knowledge and we simply labor against ourselves. We labor against ourselves. 2 Timothy verse 3 and verse 14. Notice the statement that is made here. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, going back to Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned, and being assured of them, knowing from whom you have learned them." As a third generation member of the Church of God, I have come to the point of understanding, having grown up in the church and known nothing but the teachings of the church. I also understand where I have gotten those teachings from, and I remember who taught them to me. That is just as important as what is being taught to you. You need to remember who taught you. Everyone has the teachers. Everyone has grown up in the church with people who have taught them. You remember who taught them. And again, as he says here in verse 15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy was a third generation member of the church. His mother and grandmother, strong in the faith, as Paul said. He again reminded Timothy where he had been taught. Yes, Paul had taught Timothy, but he had gotten his teaching, speaking of Timothy, from his mother and his grandmother. You remember who taught you. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Again, how do we overcome this enemy of unity? Remembering who taught us, sound-mindedness, understanding and realizing that you cannot come to that understanding without the Spirit of God. That's really what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is all about. The things that a man knows, he knows through the human spirit. The things that God knows through the Holy Spirit, you can't come to that understanding unless you're exercising the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 2, and notice verse 1. He says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them and bringing on themselves swift destruction." What did I say before? The devil's going to come at you headlong, and if he can't come at you headlong, he's going to come around a back door and find an angle and a way to come in. Coming to the unity of the faith today makes us understand and realize that we must be able to defend what we believe, not only individually, but as the body of Christ. The unity of the faith, why we believe what we believe, the understanding of what we believe, and not willing to give that up, not willing to be taken in by slick arguments. Verse 2, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." The time will come when those who seek to destroy the body and bring about a lack of unity within the body will be dealt with. But in the meantime, we must be cognizant and aware of what is happening and what is occurring. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, steadfast in what we believe, not allowing false teachers, false prophets, or claiming to be prophets, enter into our midst or into our thinking or into our studies. Let's conclude by turning over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit." Isn't that the concept we talk about in Ephesians chapter 4? One body, one baptism, one God, one spirit. The spirit, again, the bond of peace. "With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." If we are steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, just as the New Testament church, as we read there in Acts chapter 2, I believe we have the ability not to be able or not to fear the wiles of the devil. We have a core belief system. It is a system that has been handed down from Jesus Christ to the apostles to the ministry today. By focusing on that core set of beliefs as taught by Jesus Christ and the apostles, and now his ministry today, it provides us the stability that we are not blown about by every wind of doctrine. You know, in the United States today, if you're in a tornado area, a place that's susceptible to tornadoes or even hurricanes, you have what is often referred to as safe zones. The church is our safe zone. It is a place that we come to worship God each and every Sabbath, to praise Him, and to be with those who are of like mind. As such, we should be abiding and operating in the unity of faith. One aspect of that safe zone is that we as the church continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We continue steadfastly in the teachings. We continue to this very day, and we contend for the faith once delivered. By doing so, we take one critical element that we need to fulfill what Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. And that is the ultimate goal, that ultimately in the 21st century, we come to the unity of the faith.